This morning I want to begin with a question. Has your identity been stolen by success? If it has, what can you do about it? Today we conclude a mini-series on identity theft. As you may recall from a previous message, identity theft is the fastest growing crime in North America. It is a means in which who we are has been taken by another. But of course, our identity is far more than our credit card number or our bank account. And in truth, the worst kind of identity theft is losing who God created us to be. So over a period of 4 weeks, we have been trying to discover what can steal our ultimate identity. And when that happens, how to reclaim it once again. 3 weeks ago, we discovered how our identity can be robbed by relationships. 2 weeks ago, it was how our identity has often been pickpocketed by our past. Last week, ironically, we looked at how it can be mugged by the mirror. Today, our topic has to do with the whole matter of success. By the way, would you consider yourself to be a success? But perhaps more importantly, how would you define success? How would you define it? It's very important how you answer such questions. You see, what is the criteria by which you think constitutes success? For you see, as we consider what can steal our ultimate identity and how to reclaim it, perhaps the most common but complicated of thieves is none other than success. It's complicated because it can imply something that is very positive. The problem is that success bears no inherent definition. It's often whatever validates us as an individual, whatever offers a sense of significance for us. It's a common problem we all face because there are always plenty of ways of achieving such a goal. There are diplomas on the walls that tell us how smart a person is. There are trophies that say, champion. There are school polls that declare who is most likely to succeed. There are workplace titles that declare a person's position. We will fill our forms that place us in certain income levels, marital status, and work history. Even cars have luxury models. Airlines have first class. And of course, there are plenty of gadgets like phones and PDAs. PDA is a palm-top computer that functions as a personalized organizer, but also provides emails and internet access. You see, such things we may find significance in. Of course, none of these things in and of themselves are wrong, but they represent something that is out there and says this. Here it is. Have you reached it? Or do you have it in your possession? Many of us certainly endeavor to do a good job of trying to live above it, but deep down inside, it is hard, isn't it? As has often been said, we end up spending money we don't have, to buy things we don't need, to impress people we don't know or even like. Listen, God wants us to be successful, but He wants us to understand and discover what true success is all about. Because that is what will free us from the deceptive pursuits of this world that can entangle us. The critical issue in life is not that of succeeding, but you see, that of knowing what it truly means to be successful. Here's some food for thought. Failure is to succeed at something that really doesn't matter. Failure is to succeed at something that really doesn't matter. Do you recognize the vital truth wrapped up in that statement? Listen, we can work hard to climb certain ladders only to reach the top and realize the ladder was leaning on the wrong wall. And I might add that I see the even wider phenomena of so many people looking up and assuming that such high climbers are the ones to follow. Keep in mind, those at the top may realize far sooner what is and isn't there than those who are below. Can we actually learn from someone at the top before we go climbing the wall? Can we? I think so. In fact, there's such a person can be found in the Bible. This person has become a voice calling out from the top of such ladders. You may know who I'm referring to, especially if you've been here these last few Sundays, because we're looking at the life of, we have looked at the life of Solomon. You no doubt recall that Solomon was a man of massive wealth and he had tremendous power. He asked God for the gift of wisdom, along with writing many of the Proverbs, which are very insightful and can be very beneficial in our living out our lives. He also wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, the book that we have been pausing at in our study throughout the entire Bible. You might recall Ecclesiastes is like a journal. In that journal, Solomon records how he sought true meaning to life. Listen to what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 4. I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. You see, many people are looking for validation and meaning in life, but often can't come up with anything beyond having more than what someone else has. Therefore, such people end up worshiping whatever appears to be that goal that they feel will validate them. I think, however, what can help us to stay properly focused is to remember what God made known to us in the Ten Commandments, and what was really at the top of those Ten Commandments. They're found, of course, in the Ten Commandments that many of you have no doubt memorized, you've studied, you've maybe hid them within your heart. Do you remember what God put at the very top, though? Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5 tells us, "Worship no God but me. Do not make for yourself images of anything in heaven or on earth or in the water under the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it, because I am the Lord your God and I tolerate no rivals. I bring punishment on those who hate me and on their descendants down to the third and fourth generations." You see, these verses speak to a common cycle we often pass through. You know what that cycle is? It is image that leads to idolatry and then to an identity that is out of sync with God's will. First of all, there's that image. We're going to see that on the screen there. And then next, it leads to idolatry. And then finally, to an identity that is out of sync with God's will. Now here's what happens. An image is taken in of what the person believes to be worthwhile, what he believes will make him successful. Then that person starts chasing after that image. And the more he allows it to drive him, the more it consumes his thinking. It then becomes a place where all of his energies and time and his affection and his attention and his resources are set upon. There's a name for that. And it's called worship. When something becomes the defining pursuit that which a person allows to define him and drive him, that which takes first place in his life, that person has come to the place of worshiping it. And when we worship anything other than God, you know what the Bible calls that? Idolatry. You remember the TV show that was organized by Donald Trump? It was called The Apprentice. There were many passionate, ambitious, driven lives competing to hear Donald Trump simply say these words, "You're hired." They dreamed about it. There's nothing else they wanted. In fact, they were willing to do just about anything to get it. It became their identity. They had become entrapped in the common cycle of image, idolatry, and an identity that was outside of God's will for their lives. You see, Jesus came to liberate us from all of that. He wants to set us free. Jesus came to do that. In fact, in one particular occasion, Jesus had a brief encounter with an individual who had fallen exactly into that trap. The man's story is found in the book of Luke, chapter 18, and verses 18 to 23. Listen to how Jesus approached this man. It's very unique. The story begins this way. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus stopped him right there in his tracks and asked this question, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." And the man said, "Wait a minute." He said, "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. In this story, friends, we find a young ruler caught up in the vicious cycle of success. The truth is, by all human appearances, this guy looked like he had life by the tail. He had it all figured out, at least for the most part. No doubt many came to him for answers. People wanted to be with him. People wanted to be like him. But in reality, as you read his story, he was running on empty. You see, success had left him wanting more. So when Jesus came to town, the rich young ruler came to him looking for answers to give him peace of mind and heart. Because what he had sought after in life had not met that need in his life. What we see here is a man who had had his true identity stolen by success. So he comes to Jesus and he asks the big question. He asks the most important question he could have ever asked. What was it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? His question itself says a lot about him as a person. Notice he's asking about inheriting something. Do you notice that? Inheriting something. Let me ask you this question. What do you do to earn an inheritance? What do you do to inherit to earn an inheritance? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You cannot earn an inheritance. You are simply granted it based on your relationship with the giver. But because this rich young ruler is a peak performer, he's a high achiever, in areas ranging from finance through to religion, he figures he's got to do something to inherit eternal life. You know that very question, "What must I do?" I think is a question that runs deep in all of us. So naturally, he equates blessing with merit. But it's interesting to note that God is not like us. There's no performance plan when it comes to obtaining salvation. No performance plan. Salvation is a free gift. Salvation is a free gift. Obtained by repenting of our sin and trusting Christ as our personal Savior. So how does Jesus go about addressing this matter with this man? He deliberately selects just a few of the Ten Commandments in order to get the man's response to them. Friends, it is no significance, it's no coincidence that Jesus doesn't mention the first two commandments. It's no coincidence that he doesn't mention those first two. You remember the ones about no other gods and not bowing down to images. Jesus instead lists only the outward, the ones that tend to reinforce a person's image. What was the young man's response? He said simply, "I've kept all of these things since my youth." And you know, as he said that, as he made that statement, you can sense a bit of pride there. On a scale of 1 to 5, with 5 being the very best, he actually achieved a perfect score. The truth is that he probably had no clue what was askew in his life. You see, when we're given to the kind of image this man had, we don't even know who we really are. The issue here wasn't the guy's money in and of itself. This person can be rich or poor and be still lost spiritually. Jesus is saying eternal life is based on who you give your life to. That's the important issue. Who you truly believe in. Who you truly trust in. The call to sell all of his stuff was said in order to touch a nerve that exposed the condition of his heart. That was the whole point. Here's what was missing. He didn't trust God for his life. He trusted in his stuff. This guy's image, his possessions, had stolen his affection, had stolen his worship, had even stolen his identity. And as a result, he walked away from spending eternity with God for that which would eventually fade away. That very thing happens over and over and over again today. It's a driven search that has always led to tragedy. This is what Christ tries to get to us to see from this story. Our false pursuit of what is most important in life. Luke also records Christ's insightful words found in Luke chapter 9, verse 25. He said, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his own soul?" He goes on to say in Luke 12:15, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And Jesus invites us to follow a much better path, one that is centered first and foremost in God alone. You see, identity is what must get settled first before we allow the offers and the symbols of success to define us, because they will. There's nothing wrong with becoming successful, but put God first in your life. That is key. As Matthew says in his book in chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." What does the Bible say? "And all these things will be added unto you," whatever God feels is best suited for you to have. God will look after your success if you put him first. It may not be the way you think success should be defined in your life, but he will work it out in some way. We see the intensity of how this unfolds in the baptism and the actual temptations of Jesus. Did you know that? It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Verses 21 and 22. You see, as Jesus was being baptized, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Then in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And then the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And then Dr. Luke, at the end of all these temptations, Dr. Luke concludes by saying that when the devil had finished all these temptations, he left him until a more opportune time. Jesus then returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all of the countryside. Now, if we stand back and watch what unfolds here, we can see from our text today just how prominent the issue of identity was for Jesus Christ. Notice in his case what was involved. It was certainly different than that of the rich young ruler. Notice the process in Jesus' life. It was identity. Then, secondly, intimacy. And finally, image. True success begins and flows from identity. The entire prelude to the ministry of Jesus is centered in the settling of identity. His baptism was identification with God's people. He sets us an example to follow in his steps. Just out of interest, why is water baptism so important? Well, one reason is that it publicly defines us as being a follower of Christ, identifies us with Christ. When we go down into the water, we are declaring that our old life is all over. We desire no longer to live according to that old identification. We will now live according to our new identity found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Water baptism gives you a specific point in time to look at your history and to be reminded that the life you live as a Christian is defined by your new relationship with Jesus Christ. See, old things have passed away. You now have an identity which you have been born into. It's not a status that you earn. It was freely given to you when you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. For any of you who have not been baptized as a Christian, I would encourage you to consider confirming your identity in Christ by taking such a step. It's a very important step. I want you to focus with me for a moment upon what the Father said to Jesus at his baptism. He said, "You are my son." What is the Father doing by making such a statement? He's confirming Jesus' real identity. Now, Jesus is unique in that he is the only divine Son of God. There's no other to compare with him, and there never will be. Although we who are born-again believers have become partakers of the divine nature, we are not divine and never will be. But having said that, let me also say this. Every Christian needs to remember that you are a child of God. You're a child of God. He loves you. The Father is pleased with us because we are in Christ, covered by his precious blood. We talked about in communion this morning. And his Holy Spirit dwells within us. I can think of no better therapy for the human soul than to know that to be true. But notice there's a process. Spirit led Jesus into the desert, which followed the growth of intimacy with the Father when he went into the desert. He had spent time in prayer. By doing that, Jesus set out to remove himself from all other forms of identity that would lead him down the wrong path. The same is true for us. Prayer and fasting help us to achieve a similar goal. Jesus reveals a life that begins with identity and deepens itself through intimacy with the Father. For our own good, for our own emotional health, for our own spiritual well-being, we need such intimacy with the Lord Jesus. Don't neglect your prayer life. We live busy lives. Prayer life can take a secondary role. We ought not to allow that to happen. We deprive ourselves of much-needed identity affirmation when we do. It's tragic when we try to get it somewhere else because it is always insufficient. You see, only God has the ultimate right to tell you who you are. He will connect your identity with your family, with the local church, which is the body of Christ. He will lead you to the right occupation that will be most fulfilling for you. But the enemy of God, the devil, comes to steal your identity. And like the devil did with Christ, he will do it when you're going through a desert type of an experience. In other words, he will do it when you feel spiritually dry, when you feel emotionally depleted. He'll try to get you to question all that God has said and all that God has done. He has 1,001 lines to use while questioning your true identity. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. What are the first words that come out of the devil's mouth at Jesus' temptation? It says this: "If you are the Son of God." Well, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. The Father has just declared that it is water baptism. Here we see a major issue when it comes in regard to identity issues as they relate to spiritual battles we find ourselves in as Christians. It is when Satan states, "If you are a child of God, then why is this happening to you? Why did God allow that to happen to you?" Luke chapter 4, verse 5, the devil took him up and showed him in a moment of time all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, To you, I will give you all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then worship me, it will be yours. See, Satan is offering Jesus an alternative means of significance. He knows that if he can get Jesus to be drawn away from his true identity, he will have totally defeated him. But Jesus, weary as he was, maintained who he is. And for us to appreciate the significance of taking such a firm stand, note what follows as Jesus comes out of the desert. It's striking. Immediately, Jesus enters into the synagogue and he declares his true identity to his hometown crowd. He announces that the kingdom of God is now at hand. What does he do here? He actually quotes Isaiah 61. And everyone there that day knew that Isaiah 61 passage was a prediction of the Messiah. Jesus was identifying himself as the promised Messiah. How do we discern and develop true success, that which would reclaim our true identity? Let me offer to you what I find to be 4 inward goals, but not quick steps. I can reclaim my identity from success when my real significance is settled in God. Therefore, we need to ask ourselves, what gives my life significance? And don't be afraid to be honest. Very likely, many of us are finding significance in our roles, our accomplishments, or our children. Acknowledging this can be a way of helping us to rise above such misconceptions. I reclaim also, number 2, my identity from success when my ambition is simply to bring glory and honor to God in whatever I do in life. And thirdly, I reclaim my identity from success when faithfulness matters more than success. There's a story told of a man by the name of Clarence Jordan. He was a man of unusual abilities and commitment. He had two PhDs, one in agriculture and one in Greek and in Hebrew. So gifted was he that he could have chosen to do anything he wanted, but he actually chose rather to serve the Lord by serving the poor. And in the 1940s, he founded a farm in Georgia and called it Koinonia Farm. It was a community for poor whites and black people. And as you might guess, such an idea did not go over well in the Deep South of the 40s. Ironically, much of the resistance came from good church people who followed the laws of segregation, as much as the folks in the town did. The town people tried everything to stop Clarence. They tried boycotting him. They slashed the workers' tires when they came to town. Over and over for 14 years, they tried to stop him. Finally, in 1954, the Ku Klux Klan had enough of Clarence Jordan, so they decided to get rid of him once and for all. They came one night with guns and torches and set fire to every building on the farm. They robbed Clarence's home, and they sent bullets into the home as well. They chased off all the families except one black family, which refused to leave. Clarence recognized the voices of many of the Klansmen. As you might guess, some of them were even church people. Another was the local newspaper reporter. The next day, the reporter came out to see what remained of the farm. The rubble still smoldered and the land was scorched, but he found Clarence in the field. He was hoeing. He was planting. He called out to Clarence. He said, "I heard the awful news and I came out to do a story on the tragedy of your farm closing." Clarence just kept on hoeing. He kept on planting. The reporter kept prodding and kept poking and trying to get a rise from this quiet, determined man who seemed to be planting instead of packing his bags and leaving. So finally the reporter said in a haughty voice, Well, Dr. Jordan, you got two PhDs and you put 14 years into this farm and there's nothing left of it at all. So just how successful do you think you've been?" Clarence stopped hoeing. He turned towards the reporter with his penetrating blue eyes and he said quietly but firmly, "Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we're about is not success, but faithfulness in doing what God has prompted us to do. We're staying. Have a good day." Beginning that day, Clarence and the rest of his group went ahead and endeavored to rebuild that farm. God has chose to bless you financially or with certain promotion or achievement. Be sure to use that influence to bring honor and glory to God. The songwriter of our closing hymn had that in his focus. May his prayer be yours today as we sing in closing, "In Christ Alone." I want you to notice the first verse and chorus before we sing it. "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I stand. I trust that's your testimony this morning. If it isn't, it can be, if you're willing to surrender fully to him.